We turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there else came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose, and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Thus far the reading of the passage. Our text consists of verses 1 and 8 and 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And then you read in verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There was none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And then also what you read in verse 5, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early." Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Commonly, when one turns to the book of Job, one does that to consider him as a pattern for suffering. What he suffered: a severe mercy of God And as we have said, sometimes the mercies of God are well disguised. And how he suffered it. Blessing the name of the Lord when all was said and done. Exemplary. But this morning we turn to the book of Job to consider him as a pattern for the God-fearing in life and what qualities are to mark and to be developed in the God-fearing man and woman. The sermon is going to have to do to some extent with Job as a parent. And then his qualities, of course, coming to bear upon his parental Job aren't simply for parents. They're the spiritual qualities that are to mark the believing. All believers to be those who are perfect and upright, those who fear one's faith as it has been given to us by God, how one's faith is to display itself, is to display itself in the qualities, spiritual qualities that we read in this passage. With that in mind, consider Job functioning as a God-fearing parent. His remarkable spiritual qualities, his parental intercession, and displaying a noteworthy patience. Who has not heard of the patience of Job? But the patience we refer to here is not simply his enduring suffering, but that last phrase of the verse 5, thus did Job continually, and that too, he was patient and persistent. When one reads chapter 1 of Job, one cannot help but be struck by something that is altogether remarkable. And by that I do not refer, first of all, to his suffering, and how remarkable that suffering was, the calamities that fell on him one after the other, and I alone am escaped to tell thee. One after the other, and not just one child, but all 10 in one fell swoop, and who knows, maybe spouses and grandchildren as well. And how he endured that. Remarkable. A remarkable specimen of grace, you see. That was Job. A remarkable specimen of grace. But it's not that suffering we have reference to. Not even that he was remarkably rich, but he was. As we're told, he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Everyone knew about the wealth of Job, who was the servant of Jehovah, and it must be that Jehovah was the one true God, the Creator, if this man who made such an open confession of him was so blessed. But that's not what we have reference to either. What I find altogether remarkable, beloved, is that God boasted of this man in heaven. By boasting, I don't mean bragging. I mean commending and speaking well of. A sinner saint before the angels, the sons of God, Jehovah God commending this sinner saint while yet on earth. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? That's quite remarkable. Satan is there. This is especially for Satan's information. Satan, of course, was allowed, suffered to appear in the heavenlies in the Old Testament age, following his own fall and being expelled, and up until one ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And who was that ascended up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God? A son of man. That's what pricked Satan's pride and provoked him to a devilish rage. That the highest seat in the whole of created reality should be reserved for a son of man, not for me, Lucifer, chief of the angels, but for a miserable son of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, Lord God? I'd rather be the master of hell and rule in hell than to be a mere messenger to and a servant of the sons and daughters of men. And he fell. He was expelled in his pride and his arrogancy, but allowed to return, suffered to return in the Old Testament age until the ascension of a son of man. In the end, of course, not simply a son of man, the son of man, but a son of man nonetheless. Until Christ Jesus ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of power, heaven was not perfect. Those who were in heaven were perfect, but heaven was not perfect. Because there appeared in heaven again and again this one who's called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, you read of what Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, accomplished in his ascension first of all. Speaks of this woman who represents the church, she being with a man-child, cries, travailing in birth, and is delivered. And then this red dragon, and then she brought forth in verse 5 a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Christ Jesus, of course. And her child was caught up into heaven and his throne. That's the ascension. And she flees into the wilderness, and then this, and there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven, and he was cast out. Christ Jesus, of course, the captain of the host, on the basis of his perfect work, the right to clear heaven of this accuser of the brethren. And now it says, now is salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, and now this, for the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. While in heaven, in the Old Testament, the accuser of the brethren. What is this Samson doing here? That adulterer. And this Noah, that drunkard. And this Rahab, that harlot. And this David, not only an adulterer, but a murderer. And he has served his sentence. Who has served their sentence? But it wasn't just about, you know, his challenge of the right of fallen sons and daughters of men to be there. He's challenging the righteousness of God. Where is thy righteousness, Jehovah God? Those who yet have their sins unpaid for, they should be cast into the abyss like all of the rest. How can they be here by right and you maintain your righteousness? just dispel it and forget about the sentence of death and of the curse? Here's Satan. Christ, of course, will clear the courts of heaven from this accuser of the brethren by his ascension. But here is the Old Testament as yet, and there is Satan. And he is, if I may put it this way, there with a defiance. He is there, you know, like a young man going to high school, and he knows what the rules are, and then decides he's going to drink alcohol anyway, and he's going to use profanity, and he's going to do what he wants, and he is expelled on Friday. And then Monday at noon, he comes back with his vehicle, his muscle car with its rumbling engine, and walks down the hallway and says, "Here you are in school under all the rules and regulations of the school. You should be with me. I have freedom. I'm on my own. I do as I please. And you guys are just here having to listen to the teachers and under rules and regulations. What are you doing here? I'm having fun." Defiant. That was Satan. That's apparent, you know, from his answer to God. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" But before he says that, he says, "Where hast thou been? Whence comest thou?" "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down. What business is that of yours? I go where I please. I do what I want. I don't have to answer to you." And Jehovah God says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? I know exactly where you've been, Satan. I know what you've been up to. You've been focusing on a man named Job because you want him as one of your trophies. You want him to fall. You are tempting him. And you have not as yet succeeded, have you, to fall into some lamentable way. He maintains his integrity. And he withstands temptation. And God is having him in derision because he is implying, and you would challenge me? You would challenge me for the sovereignty of the world, and you can't even make this son of man fall into some lamentable way. You can't even overcome the grace that is in him, and you would challenge me?" He reads Satan like a book. He has him in derision. He knows how Satan's going to respond. "Let me at him. Let me at him. Take away the hedge thou hast placed upon him, and he will curse thee to thy face." He hates man. He hates the saints of God. He hates Job with his security, with his godliness, with his happiness. If he can somehow destroy the security and the happiness of God's people, he gloats and he laughs and he is satisfied. But he hasn't yet been able to accomplish that with Job. He did with Samson. He did with David. He did with Rahab, Noah, but not with Job. And God gives him permission. Remember that. The evil one, for all his power, is always on a leash, whether he wants to acknowledge it or not. God says, "You may go just so far, but you're not going to touch him at this point. I do not give you permission to touch his body at this point, his life." And off Satan goes. "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" A remarkable specimen of grace, beloved. And how grace can, ought to, and does show itself through the saints, as they hearken to God's word and respond to it in obedience and faith day by day. Don't forget, Job made sacrifices day by day. There's his strength, you know. We'll get to that. There's his strength in those sacrifices and the grace that he would receive with his children on the basis of those sacrifices day by day. And then, by God's grace, what he makes of sons and daughters of men who believe and live in accordance with God's Word. Remarkable. Remarkable that he is commended in such a way. Remarkable as these qualities are placed before the whole of the heavens themselves and all the saints there as well and the angels. Qualities, you see, that come into play, as we said, and the theme is being apparent, but qualities that have to do with being a believer, first of all. Male and female, of course, and developed in the youth as well. These remarkable qualities. He is described in the passage as one who is perfect and upright, and one who fears the Lord and eschews evil. Four different qualities, but we can divide them in two pairs. Perfect and upright goes together. Fearing God and eschewing evil go together. That Job was described as being perfect does not mean, of course, that he was sinless. If he was sinless, why did he need to make sacrifices? But in Scripture, often that word simply means it's one who is mature and whose behavior is consistent with his spiritual confession. We make a confession, and one who is perfect is consistent with that confession. Scripture speaks of seeking God with a wholeness of heart, with a perfectness of heart. That doesn't mean you're sinless, but it means you have the whole heart. You have a single-minded devotion, you see. And in one's seeking to do that which is right and pleasing to God, one is consistent with one's confession. There is this consistency. One speaks about the kingdom of heaven and seeking first the kingdom of heaven, and then one actually lives in such a way that it's apparent that the kingdom of heaven has a priority, and the laws and the requirements of the kingdom of heaven and the causes of the kingdom of heaven. One is perfect. One has spiritual maturity. One is in that way complete, as they say. And you tie that in with being upright. And we know that upright, of course, has to do with a walk. And one isn't stumbling and falling into this ditch or that ditch, but one is actually walking along what's called the straight and the narrow way, as it's laid out by God's Word and God's precepts. That Job was upright, I think, means that in his community he was known as one who was blameless, you know. Qualification for elders, they are to be blameless, they are to have a good reputation in the community for their honesty in business and in transactions and so on, in their word. Job was a wealthy man. He did a lot of business. You may be sure of that. And they watched him, this confessor of Jehovah God. And he was honest. He was a man of his word. But he was also honest about himself. You see, about his own shortcomings, his own failings, his own sins. And he confessed them. And he did not confess them in such a way as to excuse his sins. That can happen too, you know. Elder works with someone who's wandered from the way. Well, what do you expect from me? I'm a great sinner. Can't expect any more from me. I'm a great sinner. Beloved, that's not a confession. That's an acknowledgement. That's an admission, but that's not a confession. A confession is, yes, I'm a great sinner, and I confess my sin before God. And the elder says, and now what are you going to do about it? How are you going to change your behavior? That's what we want to know. It's one thing to acknowledge this, but don't use it as an excuse. What more can you expect from me? Are you a man who is a Christian? Can you avail yourself to grace and the Holy Spirit or not? There's the power. on the basis of the blood. Seek it and live accordingly. And show you are one of the redeemed and have within you the Spirit of the Lord Jesus to remedy this behavior and live as you know you are called and required to live and bolster your confession by your walk. Honesty and integrity and consistency. And don't think, beloved, youth don't look to parents for consistency and to teachers as well. The one thing youth are very perceptive about is inconsistency. You say one thing and you do another. You require this of us and then you do the same thing yourself. We're not supposed to do that, but we see you doing it. And one undercuts one's instruction. And then we have to confess that and learn to be consistent as we require it of them, requiring it of us as well. That was Job, and his children saw in him his integrity and his consistency, a perfect and an upright man. And one that feared the Lord and who eschewed evil. Those go together as well. That phrase, to be numbered with the God-fearing, not a phrase that's so popular in much of Christendom today, sad to say, because it has to do with God not only, the vertical more than the horizontal, and fear, and they don't like the word fear. All of a sudden you brought God into the picture, and is he one to be feared? Yeah. Yes, he is. He's one to be feared. Now, normally, when we hear that phrase, we think of awe and reverence, and we ought to, because the fear of the Lord has to do with awe and reverence, and the majesty and the greatness and the transcendency of this Jehovah God. And Job certainly had an eye for the majesty and the transcendence and the sovereignty of God. I'll put it this way, he was a Calvinist. I put it that way, though Calvin's not going to be born for 2 millennium, but a Calvinist, because we know that label means you have a God who is sovereign and in control of all things. And if the book of Job demonstrates nothing else, it certainly demonstrates the sovereignty of God as creator, certainly. Very plain from a verse passage like 38, the Lord answers Job from the whirlwind and says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel? Words without knowledge, gird up thy loins like a man. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Whereupon are the foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Now this, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That's the angels. They must have observed creation. My own understanding from this passage is that the angels were actually created prior to the creation of the universe, and they beheld the wonder of creation, God's splendor, the mind, and they sang together. All the sons of God shouted for joy, something we will ourselves observe, I'm convinced, in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be numbered with the sons of God who shout for joy at the splendor of the mind of God, what he has prepared for us. But be that as it may, this is the sovereign God, not only in creation, but in the whole outworking of the history and of the destinies of men, as we read in chapter 33, "Behold, is this, thou art not just? I will answer thee, God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? He giveth no account of any of his matters." This sovereign God, to be held in awe and in reverence, and to teach our children this concerning the greatness of Jehovah God, and to number them with the Calvinist, that is, which is Reformed and Biblical, Old and New Testaments. But added to that, beloved, is this word fear. And it does have to do with being afraid. Not terror, but afraid of his anger and his displeasure. As children, we raise them there. Better be afraid of our anger and displeasure, should they not? Doesn't mean we don't love them. But if they have disobeyed the Lord and a commandment and have dishonored those in authority, a teacher, they better be afraid when they come home and have to face the music and what we say to them. That's a good, healthy fear. But what they fear in the end, and what Job would fear, is that he was under the disapproval of God and the fellowship was being disturbed. That's what he feared, you see, because he loved God. And if I walk in the ways of disapproval, I'm under his anger. And God can be angry. Moses says, he was angry with me for your sake. I can't even enter the promised land because I did not honor his name as I ought before your face. The fear of the Lord. And that, beloved, was Job, because he rejoiced in God's approval. And that's part of the whole theme of Job when he comes under this terrible suffering. Does this mean God is displeased with me? Is it because I have done some sin? Not being dealt with this way? And the book of Job works that out, that God sometimes deals with his people in a severe mercy. I have said, well disguised, but it's not because there is some one-to-one correspondence with some sin, but he has his own purpose that we cannot see, but in the end works itself out, and we simply have to trust him in a childlike way. But a man who feared the Lord because he desired his approval and was afraid of his disapproval and what it would mean in the disturbance of the relationship, and he eschewed evil. Eschewing mean, of course, you keep it at arm's length. You want nothing to do with it. You will shoo it away, if you will. That's how he was dealing with Satan and his temptations. So frustrating to Satan that he did this day by day. One who eschews evil, beloved, does not take delight in that which spews evil. The sewage of the world. And call the evil good. There's a striking symbolism around today, you know, with COVID. What's one of the marks of having COVID? You can't smell. You've lost your sense of smell. Say nothing of taste. The sewage is there and you don't smell it. We have a whole society, beloved, that's becoming dead to the stink of sin. And they act as though sewage somehow is nectar. Can't tell the difference, and they don't care. That's one thing with the world. What about us? What about us? Does sin stink? Does pornography stink? Does that sewage? Or have we lost our sense of smell? And we think it has a kind of pleasant odor. Really? To whom have we been praying day by day? As those who fear the Lord, that we might eschew the evil and realize that sewage and not something to take into ourselves to digest, lest it do us injury and affect our spiritual health in who knows what kind of ways. You see, eschewing evil goes with this fearing of the Lord. To fear the Lord is to exalt him. If we are to exalt and extol him, beloved, then we oppose that which defames his name, and we oppose that which defiles his holiness. That's how we show we fear the Lord, in the eschewing of this evil. And that was Job for himself, but also for his household, teaching them these things. reminding his children to be God-conscious. It's not simply Satan who is watching. It's God who is watching and observing, and walk before his face that you might have his approval and not be given over to temptation in his disapproval, because one has not repented of and departed from the ways of sin. That was Job, an example to the community, but also an example to the family that was given to him to raise as a God-fearing family, where the name of Jehovah God looms large in the New Testament, where the name of Jehovah God and the revelation of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ looms large. Are we walking as his disciples, or are we not? Bolstering, demonstrating our confession and consistent with it. He was not interested, this man, with his own being consecrated to God. He was interested in his children being consecrated to God. Not only his own sins and weaknesses, but his children's sins and weaknesses. And not only himself withstanding temptation, but his children withstanding temptation and having that grace. And so as we read in 5, the days of their feasting, he sanctified them and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And he did this day by day. He functioned as a head of the God-fearing home. Didn't just turn it over to his wife to take care of their spiritual well-being. I'll take care of making sure we have enough to live off from. He was also actively involved in the spiritual instruction of his children as a father and as the head of a home. He was covenantal. He desired the salvation of his children. You know the phrase, I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth. Corresponding with the phrase, I have no greater sorrow and grief than when my children walk in foolishness and in sin. But that children walk in truth, beloved, is not simply automatic. We've baptized them, we've taken them to the church, and now they will just spiritually develop. The Lord uses means, doesn't he? And the means that he uses are not just the church and the school. We'll turn them over to the school, then we'll let the church do the catechizing, and that takes care of that aspect. No, that's part of our faithfulness and seeing that's done. But we ourselves are involved in a very practical, living way as parents and as fathers with the means of instruction that has to do with their being sanctified. The verse says, and he sanctified them. Now he sanctified them by the sacrifices. And we sanctify our children too, you know, by baptism. We're setting them apart. You can't just say, well, I've seen them baptized. That's what the apostatizing church does. Well, I better have church membership. You might as well get them baptized and christened. Take care of that aspect of their life and just hope when they die then they end up in heaven because they've been baptized, you know. Now we take a vow upon ourselves, don't we? Once we baptize them, we set them apart, and we set ourselves apart to instruct them in the doctrines of this Christian faith to the utmost of our abilities. Sanctified. It's interesting. They were feasting. He does not forbid their feasting. He doesn't take exception that you may not have some joy in life, and even if you're of age, to imbibe some alcohol and to eat well. He doesn't forbid that, to have enjoyments in life. But as they were to do that, they were not to forget whose they were and how they were to live and get carried away with alcohol or something and become foolish. And so he said, perhaps they have cursed God, not meaning that they had shaken their fist in the face of God, but perhaps in their merrymaking or whatever, they dishonored God's name in some way and cursed God and they dishonored and brought shame upon his name as the community is watching, and he's concerned about that, and so he desires their salvation and even makes these sacrifices. When you desire the salvation of your child, beloved, that doesn't simply mean, well, when my child dies, I want to make sure he goes to heaven. That's wonderful. That where I am someday, my children may be also. We may be all in the grand reunion of the fellowship restored. God haste the day. We don't only simply want our children in heaven. Salvation means we want them to live as Christians, as followers of Christ Jesus, as God-fearing in this life, to show they are numbered with the saved and the redeemed and the renewed. And then to use every means at our disposal having to do with instruction, but here especially having to do with intercession. He rose early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Burnt offering sacrifices. He was praying for them. He was praying for their salvation. He was praying for the grace that they would have the wisdom and the ability to withstand temptation. Not only for the blood of Jesus, he was praying for the work of the Holy Spirit as well. Striking, you know, that we do that in the form for the administration of baptism. And you get to that last prayer, the prayer of thanksgiving. And in the last prayer, that prayer of thanksgiving, the concluding prayer, we pray that they may then acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy. They have been baptized. But the water of baptism just doesn't take care of it. Now they're cleansed. Now they're sanctified. Having baptized them, which is simply the symbol, we pray for the reality. They acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness. That's uprightness. Under our only teacher, King, and High Priest, Jesus Christ. And now notice, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee. The way to the end they may eternally praise and magnify thee is fighting against and overcoming sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. And we pray that this child and our children may have that Holy Spirit to do that. And notice, it's not just the parents of the one being baptized that makes that prayer. The whole congregation makes that prayer. You make that prayer as another couple's child is baptized. That this child, Lord, who is related to us, if not by flesh and blood, then by the deeper reality of the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ himself, spiritually related to us, Lord, in our love for him, this is our prayer, that he, she, may manfully fight against, overcome sin, the devil, and the whole dominion, may live the sanctified life. And then we do that, you know, not simply at the time of baptism. Now you've done your duty. Parents aren't finished with their duties, having prayed this prayer, and neither are you and I. There is this corporate responsibility, even towards the children of others, if need be, to instruct, to encourage, and maybe even to rebuke and reprove in the interest of the salvation of their souls and living in the way of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. That was Job. These sacrifices day by day, he prayed for his children. We pray for our children. Not only when they're little, when they're youth, we pray for them. You do, don't you? You remember your children in your prayers? personal prayers for the grace they need to withstand everything that's facing our children, our youth these days, lest they be overcome by that evil one. We pray for them. We pray with them. They hear us pray, don't they? As we're raising them, we make sure there's devotions and they hear Father pray. And not simply the love generically and forgive us all of our sins. That's easy to say. Forgive us all of our sins. Taking care of that. Sometimes particular sins, particular weaknesses, particular temptations. And by name, our children by name. There's one thing I regret looking back on the raising of my children with my wife, that in the prayers I didn't make mention of them by name as I had occasion, at some special occasion, that they would know in that way before our minds, before our concerns, and bringing them that way consciously before the face of God. Job did that from his own way, you know. He made sacrifices. The smoke went up. Don't think his children didn't see that smoke going up. They saw those sacrifices. They knew Father was out there again making sacrifices for them. There was at least 10 pillars of smoke and maybe 11 for himself and the rest of his wife as well. They knew Father was praying for them on the behalf of their salvation. And still entrusted in giving them instruction and reminding them how they were to walk and behave and what confession they were to make. And basing that, of course, on the shed blood, the blood of the Lamb, acknowledging, Lord, this is my prayer. I know I am not, I know we are not worthy. But thou didst give us the law of the sacrifice and the promise of the power of the sacrifice on the basis of the shed blood in our stead to silence the mouth of the accuser. We pray for thy grace, be a blessing upon myself and my family, my children and my children's children on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. Enter seating, even praying that they might be forgiven. Doesn't mean, of course, well, the Father has prayed for their forgiveness and that's all the children need. The Father prays for the forgiveness and the youth don't have to pray for themselves. In some ways, I suppose our prayers for the forgiveness of our youth in itself isn't sufficient to have their sins forgiven, but we're praying that because we're praying, Lord, hear our prayers to work in their hearts by thy Spirit that they may know their sins and confess them lest they have dishonored thy name in some way. We're praying for the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace in their hearts as well as in our own. And the Lord, beloved, assures us in Scripture that he hears and he honors those petitions and those prayers as he loves children that he gives us as we love them in the Lord for the Lord's sake as well. And this he did continually. You have heard of the patience of Job, the persisting in this, don't you see? Maybe that one wanders from the way. And then what does one do? What does one despair? One casts oneself upon the mercy of God and beseeches him again, oh, hear our prayers as parents to work within this one wandering from the way, maybe even denying them in some way to come to his senses like the prodigal and to return. Pray that persistently, not giving up, not despairing, letting the sovereign God work it out and knowing he will work in accordance with our prayers, according to his goodwill. You've heard, have you not, of the Son of Tears, Augustine, man we know as Saint Augustine, Father Augustine, the son of Monica, married to an unbelieving husband. But Augustine, of course, lived in his youth, a brilliant man, boy, youth, brilliant in philosophy, dissolute life, living with a woman, bringing forth a son out of wedlock, and having nothing to do with Christian faith, defaming it. And then came a day when he heard a voice, as it were, in a garden, "Take up and read," was the scriptures, and he was converted. And he's called the son of tears because his mother, he knew, would send letters to him on a regular basis and say, "You're in my prayers, and depart from evil and confess Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord." And time the Lord heard that prayer at his own time and made this man a great servant of the Christian church and the development of theology. To persist, beloved, the patience of Job throughout the whole of their lives, and to teach our children, in the end. In the end, I fear the Lord. I don't fear your disapproval, child. You may not be happy with me. That's not what governs my instruction, whether you're happy with me or not. You're unhappy? At this point, good. I'm glad you're unhappy. You should be unhappy. I'm not interested in your happiness with me. I'm interested in the Lord being happy with you. And the way you're living right now does not make him happy, but it stirs up his anger. Repent, confess, turn, and let's pray together that you might fear the Lord and know his blessing, and then have the power to withstand the evil one, and having withstood the evil one in this life, to know the glory that awaits, to be in the heavenlies with the great Son of Man, and the mouth of the accuser, beloved, silenced once and for all, and his power gone, and we simply remarkable specimens of the fullness of grace. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth of the gospel, revelation of thyself in Scripture, in Christ Jesus, in the working of thy Holy Spirit in sinners, making them and us saints. May we live accordingly. We base our pleas on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lamb. We pray for his grace as believers and as parents, for the sake of generations and the glory of thy name. Amen. A pilgrim's prayers, you might as well say a parent's prayers, say a believer's prayers, speaks of sending the day of joy and delight. Long has been our sorrow's night. We experience that, don't we? We, many here have just recently. But let there be in us bestowed the beauty of the Lord our God. Establish thou and make it stand, our hopeful labor be established evermore by thee. 2 and 3, the second and the third. The second and the third, 246.
Oh, send the day. Flicked it through the weary, we'll till thy help appears with us and with our sons above. In us let God be glorified. In us let God be glorified. Let there be on us bestowed the beauty of the Lord our God, the work accomplished, Establish thou and make it stand. Our hope, full labor be established evermore by thee. Established evermore by thee. Blessed be Jehovah. In glory that excels, who only do wondrous works. In glory that excels, blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. Whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let it be. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.